Take your Bibles and turn to John 6. John chapter 6. We just sang, "Remember Your Promise, O God." And God tells us in the Lord's Supper to do this in remembrance of Him. We can be assured that He will remember His promises. And so we need to be as faithful in remembering what He's done for us. Amen. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, just fed the 5,000. Their stomachs are full. They're satisfied in a physical sort of way. They're not hungry anymore. But they're still spiritually malnourished. They're still spiritually hungry. And Jesus is going to address not only their physical hunger, but their spiritual need in terms of spiritual nourishment. Listen to what He says in chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." In other words, you came to Me for what I could give you physically. But there's something more you need, and that's spiritual. Verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Salvation has always been by faith. The Old Testament says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, Judaism has morphed from a faith system into a works system. And we're always tempted to do the same thing. We just can't stand the idea that God would save us as a free gift by faith. We must work for it, surely. So man is tempted to drift from a faith system into a works system. Even we're tempted to do that. But salvation has always been by grace. It's a free gift, undeserved favor of God. And it's been obtained through faith as we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not by works. Because Jesus has already done all the work for you. You cannot add anything to what Jesus has done. In fact, when you try to add to what Jesus has done, you insult Him. It's like saying to Jesus, "What you did was pretty good, but I've got to finish it off for you." That's all, not only an insult, but it's just borders on blasphemy that I could add to Jesus' works. So He says, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but that which leads to eternal life, which I will give you." Therefore, they said to Him, "Well, what works do we do that we may work the works of God?" They just can't get it out of their system. They're works-oriented. And so they asked, "What works must they do?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." If you want to insist on works, here it is. Believe. So He sort of does a bait and switch, you know. He pulls the rug right out from under their feet because they're thinking, okay, we're finally going to hear the work. You know, we've heard the rabbis tell us what work we ought to do. We've heard everyone tell us what. Now we want to hear what Jesus has to say. You can just tell they're waiting for the work. And He says, here's the work of God. Verse 29. That you believe in whom He has sent. See, He takes us back to faith. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. Verse 30. So they said to him, "Okay, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" See, they just go right back to this work, 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 work. We know that if you're really credible and you have the authority that you say that you do, then you need to do a sign. You know, part the Red Sea like Moses did, and give us bread from heaven like Moses did. I mean, authenticate yourself. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Notice how he changes the verb tense. It was not Moses who has given you, past tense, this bread out of heaven, but it was my Father who, if you want to put it in the literal past, gave you bread out of heaven. And then he says, it is my Father who gives you, present tense, the bread out of heaven. In fact, he says the true bread out of heaven. You say the manna wasn't true bread? Oh, it was bread, but it wasn't ultimate bread. It wasn't the kind of bread that satisfies completely. It was the kind of bread that you eat and you're hungry just a little while later. In fact, in about 45 minutes, we're all going to go eat lunch. And I had breakfast this morning. What's with that? It doesn't last. It perishes. It just sort of loses its ability to satisfy and to supply the nourishment I need. So I've got to do it again and again and again. Jesus says, true bread, you'll never hunger again. And so he goes on to say, verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." They're still on the physical realm. They're still in the physical plane. What a deal. We've just met a guy who said he could give us bread where we'd never hunger again. That's an endless supply of bread. Maybe we could quit our jobs. Jesus said to them, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Now, I want you to notice the sequence here in the sovereignty of God regarding salvation. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, we're tempted to think that when we come to Jesus, the Father gives us to Jesus, in that order. We come to Jesus, and then the Father gives us to Jesus. Nope. Sorry. It's not the way that work, not the order of salvation. The Father gives us to Jesus first, and then we come to Jesus second. That's how it works. Now, listen to what else he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How many of those that the Father gives to Jesus come to him? All of them. Now, we don't know who they are. I look around this room. I can't tell among you which one of you are true believers and which one of you are false believers. Which one among you will become a believer and which ones will never be a believer. I don't have that capacity, neither do you. So who do we preach the gospel to? Everybody. Because we don't know who the Father has given to the Son. And so we evangelize. And we share the gospel and we preach the gospel. In fact, in the first service, I shared the gospel as I'm doing now. And I asked for the people to pray at the end of the service. And if anyone prayed to receive Christ, please come and let me know. And a lady came forward and told me she had received Christ. all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And I will certainly not cast them out. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, there it is again, he refers to these sheep that the Father has given to Jesus. Of all that he has given me, I shall lose some. Is that what you read? I'll lose nothing. So how many of all that the Father gives Jesus will come to him? All. And how many of those will he lose? None. That's why we believe you can't lose your salvation. You didn't generate it, and you can't lose it. It's in God's sovereign power and control. He keeps it. And he keeps it with a promise. Now here's the deal. If somebody who actually came to Jesus and was truly saved loses their salvation and never gets it back, where do they go? Hell. And therefore, they lost one. And that makes Jesus a liar. Now, do you want to live in that camp? Do you want to live in such a theological position that you're ready to call Jesus a liar? Those are the implications of John 6. Of all that the Father gives me, they will come to me and I will lose nothing. In fact, those that Jesus tells in the end, depart from me, I never knew you. Notice what he says. I never, never knew you. I never knew you. He doesn't say, you were saved once and you lost it, and I'm sorry to tell you the bad news. He says, I never knew you. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out demonstrates that they were not of us. Who's the us? The elect, the saved, the regenerate, those the Father gave to the Son, all of which came to him and none of which he lost. Now, he says, not only will I lose none of them, but I will raise them up on the last day. Verse 39, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? In other words, they're dismissing him. You know, the old saying in the Gospels is that a prophet is without honor in his hometown. You ever wondered why that is? Because they raised up this young man in the neighborhood. They changed his diapers and did things like that. And they think, who is this young man to tell us? You know, someone asked me one day if I would ever go back to my home church and pastor it. I said, no. They know me too well. I've got you snookered here, you know. I could never impress anyone in my hometown. So they say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down out of heaven? You can understand they're perplexed. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. God has to initiate salvation. Because our natural tendency in our fallen condition is to not come to Him. In fact, Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Why? Because they've all, like sheep, gone astray. We have this natural predisposition against God before He saves us. And if God doesn't break through that hardened heart, we would never be saved. We would never, in our hardened condition, seek after God. That's the last person on earth or in the universe we'd want to seek after. So God has to break our hardened heart. He has to initiate salvation so that we will believe, so that we can believe. No man can come to the Father, to me, unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. See, there it is again. Faith, 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 faith. How are you saved? How are you made right with God? Through doing religious deeds? No. Through attending church often? No. Through reading your Bible? No. Prayer? No. Tithing? No. Fasting? No. None of those things. None of them. Not any of them altogether. Multiplied by a million. With the right attitude. Won't save you. Because he didn't make salvation by works, he made it by faith. So it's belief. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And then he goes on to talk about his body and his blood, which is an allusion to what he will later introduce to them on the night of Passover as he transforms the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. And he says, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you shall not have life. Now they thought he was talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his literal blood. But later on in that same chapter, he says, my words are spirit. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, these are spiritual truths I'm communicating to you, not physical truths. You guys are hung up on the physical. I'm hung up on the spiritual. That's where real salvation comes from. You can eat bread all day long, and you can drink wine all day long in commemoration of the Lord and still be lost. This bread and juice will not save you. No matter how many times you eat it, no matter how sincere you are as you eat it, no matter how confessed and repented up you are as you partake of it, if you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not born again by taking this Lord's Supper. But the bread and the juice represent his body and his blood, which was given for you and me. He took our punishment. He took God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to take it. That's why you can't work for your salvation. He's done all the work. He lived 33 years a sinless life to be the person you were required to be but never could be. And then he took all of our sins upon himself, and God punished him for our sins, and he took our punishment. So he did all of our good works, and he took all of our punishment, which covered over every sin, past, present, and future sins. What else is there to do? Except cry out to him and say, thank you, please, I believe you did this for me. And believe him by faith. So they talk about it and they get offended because they think he's talking about physical blood and physical flesh. And they go away because they're offended. I told you the gospel would offend people. And they go away, and he says, turns to his disciples, and he says, will you too go away? Will you go away too? Are you offended? And he said, they say, where would we go? You are the ones who have the words of eternal life. In other words, they got it. Where would we go? You're the bread of life. We're going to take the Lord's Supper now, and as we do, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, they took the cup also, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul tells the Corinthians to examine their hearts, to not eat of the bread or drink of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. For he who eats and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. For this reason, many among you are weak, a number of you are sick, and some of you have even died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we'll not be condemned with the world. So he tells them to examine yourself. And in a moment, I'm going to offer up a prayer of forgiveness. I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins. Now, you have to do that for yourself. I cannot do that vicariously for you. But I can pray for me. Now, it might confuse you because I just said a while ago, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, if you know Jesus. So why would I be praying for forgiveness now? I need to make a distinction that theologians make regarding forgiveness. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in your justification, you were forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, you'll never be condemned for your sins. Isn't that good news? But in sanctification, that is the process whereby God continues to make us more like Jesus until we die. Our sins disrupt the quality of our fellowship with our Father. We're still His children. He still is our Father. He won't disown us. But how many of you have ever sinned against your earthly parents and felt sorry for it? How many ever sinned against your earthly parents and wanted to say, forgive me? Now, you didn't say forgive me to your earthly parents because you thought they were going to disown you. At least maybe some of you didn't. I hope none of you did. Because if you're a good parent, this is what you tell your children. We will always love you. You will always be our child. Nothing you could ever do would make us stop loving you or seeing you as our child. But. You know what the but part is, right? But there's a price to pay for not living in conformity with our desires. It may be a removal of privilege. It may be a spanking. It may be a grounding, it may be a number of forms of discipline, but a loving parent, Hebrews 12, always disciplines their children. And a loving child always wants to please and honor their parents. So my prayer for forgiveness is not a prayer to ask God to justify me again. He can only justify me once. It's a prayer that offers an expression of shame and disappointment on my part for bringing dishonor to Him through sin. Just as you would asking your earthly parents to forgive you, not because you're afraid of being disowned, but because you love them. And you want to keep short accounts with them. And you want the intimacy of your relationship to be as intimate as possible. You want nothing standing between you in terms of intimacy. And that's why a Christian prays for forgiveness after he's already been forgiven through justification. He asks for forgiveness, not for justification, but because of his desire to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, Paul encourages the Corinthians to make that kind of examination because he says, if you bring your sin, your unconfessed, unrepented sin to the table, let me tell you what your Heavenly Father is going to do to you. He's going to discipline you. And he's going to discipline you, but he won't condemn you. Because you're his child, he'll never condemn you. But he will discipline you. Now, you can practice self-discipline, or he'll do it for you. Now, I prefer self-discipline, because I've had the other kind. Right? Amen? And here's the good news. This is going back to not losing your salvation. Paul says, when he does discipline us, he does so that we will not be condemned along with the world. What does God do to ensure you'll never be condemned? He not only justifies you, but in your sanctification, he disciplines you. And his discipline keeps you. So it's very unpleasant, but it's very good. Amen. Very unpleasant, but very, very good. So we're going to take a moment for you to bow your heads and go to the Lord privately and personally to deal with whatever sins he lays on your heart. And then we'll take the Lord's Supper. So you pray with me. Father, we come to you asking for forgiveness, not because we've not been covered by the blood of Jesus, but because we have been covered. And we're grateful. And we're thankful for the free gift of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we're grateful and thankful, we want to live a life that is worthy of the calling. We want to live a life that is pleasing to you. And our sin brings reproach upon your name. Our sin besmirches your character. Our sin testifies to a God that isn't like you. Our sin glorifies the flesh and the devil and the world. And so we desire to live a life that is pleasing to you, a life that reflects your glory, reflects your character and who you really are. So we ask your forgiveness, not because we're afraid that we'll be condemned. We know we won't. But because you're good. And you're worthy of our praise and our adoration. Teach us to live lives, Lord, out of love and gratitude for you and what you've done for us already. And we pray that you will, as you've told us in 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we maintain an intimacy with you that is continual and fresh and deep. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue in John chapter 6. I want to share some things with you. John chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for life of the world is my flesh. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Pay attention to the flesh. What is Jesus going to give us when he offers his body on the cross? His flesh. That's what he's offering, his body and his blood. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man or drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now see, immediately you could say, it is drinking the blood and eating the flesh, because I mean, Jesus is even saying as much. So you could see why they're confused. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So if you leave it right there, you just go, there's no way around it. Jesus is implying that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And some within the Christian community have gone so far as to say, well, that's true, but nobody can eat his literal flesh and drink his literal blood because he's gone. So it must be that the Lord's Supper turns into the literal flesh and blood. So the bread becomes flesh and the juice or wine becomes blood. That's called transubstantiation. Some have taught that Jesus is literally saying, eat his flesh and drink his blood, but the only way you can do that today is through the Lord's Supper. We reject that as Jesus is teaching. We do not believe in transubstantiation. We believe this is symbolic. This represents his body. This represents his blood. But it doesn't become his body and it doesn't become his blood. If you left it with verse 58, you'd have to say, they're probably right. Makes sense. But read on. Verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And you can understand why. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? I think what's going on in Jesus' mind, because I've read enough of the Gospels often enough to get a sense of how Jesus thinks and operates. Not entirely. We still don't fully understand what's going on in Jesus' mind any more than we understand what's going on in God's, the Father's mind. But we do have evidence of how Jesus interacted with people and how he sometimes tested them. Does this cause you to stumble? In essence, what Jesus is saying is there anything that would cause you to say, that's it, I don't want Jesus? If that's what it means, forget it. Is there something that would offend you about Jesus so much that you would say, okay, if that's what it takes and if that's what it means, I don't want any part of him? Because Jesus has taught, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Blessed are those who do not stumble over me. But yet he said, and so did the Apostle Paul, that he would be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That he would test your limits. I mean, think of it this way. When Jesus said, anyone who wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, what he was saying was, anyone who wants to be my disciple must be willing to die every day. Does that test the limits with you? You say, yeah, I want heaven, but I don't want that. I want heaven, but I don't want discipleship. I want heaven, but I don't want to follow him. I'd like to go to heaven and miss hell, but I don't want to devote my life to him. Jesus says you don't have that option. He who does not take up his cross daily and follow me cannot be my disciple. He tested the limits with his disciples by saying things like this. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. I came to set a mother against her daughter and a father against his son. Not in the sense that he came to break up families, but he came to call people to undivided allegiance to him. And that meant that if your parents said, it's us or Jesus, you said, Jesus. Now, Jesus would have it work in such a way that families can be held together, not torn apart. But if you have to decide between your family and Jesus, you know who you're going to decide for. That's testing the limits, isn't it? So he's doing it again. Does this cause you to stumble, verse 61? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, you think that's impressive. You think that's a stumbling stone. When you see me ascend to the right hand of God the Father, what are you going to do then? And then he says in verse 63, the key to this whole passage regarding his flesh and his blood. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. These words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and are life. Now you get what he's getting at here. They're stuck on the physical. Remember what he said earlier? I've got bread. If you eat, you'll never hunger again. Where's the bread? They're back on the physical. Can you give us the bread? So Jesus says, he who eats this bread and drinks my blood will, eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. And they're still thinking physical, physical, physical. And he finally concludes the whole statement and the whole summary by saying, the physical, the flesh, profits nothing. These words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Meaning, I'm speaking to you of spiritual truths, friends, not physical truths. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. From what beginning? According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, from the beginning of the ages. And who it was who would betray him, speaking of Judas. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him. Granted him. You read in Acts that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. But as many who had been appointed to eternal life, some translations say, to as many as been ordained to eternal life believed. The appointment preceded their believing. The ordination preceded their believing. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. See there? There are some limits for people with Jesus. They'd say, that's it, I'm done. I've heard enough. I'm sufficiently offended. I don't want to follow him anymore. They were never his followers in the real sense of that word. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Have I tested the limits of your tolerance? Have I pushed up against your bottom line yet? Are you still willing to follow me, or is it still conditional? I'll follow you if, Jesus. I'll follow you if, Jesus. I'll follow you if. Or is it, I'll follow you no matter what? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They were saved because they placed their faith in the person of Jesus Christ, even before he did his work. That's how Abraham was saved. Abraham was saved by looking forward to what God would do to forgive men of their sins by sending a Redeemer. We look back on what God has already done by sending His Son and Redeemer. Abraham's faith faces forward into the future. Our faith faces backwards into the past. Peter's faith at this moment is facing forward because Jesus hasn't died yet. But he knows that he's going to. He doesn't understand all the details. In fact, he starts to resist Jesus when Jesus says, "I'm going to be arrested and crucified." Jesus, Peter says, "Not you, Lord, not you." And God has to correct him. But Peter understood that God was going to make a payment. God was going to provide a sacrifice. He just didn't know how it was all going to work. And that's the faith that saved him. You are the Holy One of God. Now, I want to close by bringing this to a personal note. About 40 years ago, an evangelist came to my home church and preached a sermon, a series of sermons on how to be saved. And of course, every one of them sounded very much like the one I've preached to you today. By placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. God's done all the work. He paid the price. All you have to do is trust Him and surrender yourself to Him. And I sat in the pew, and one night I said, "I need Jesus." It just came all over me. I knew I needed Jesus. I knew I was a sinner. I knew my sins needed to be forgiven. I knew I couldn't accomplish that feat. That would be impossible. And I had heard that Jesus had done it for me, and I said, "I want Jesus." Now, I believe with all my heart that the moment my heart leapt in my chest and said, "I want Jesus," that He saved me. But we had a tradition in the church I grew up in, and many of you have grown up in that same tradition, of an altar call, which we didn't call it an altar call. We call it an invitation. And we had people come down the aisle like at a Billy Graham crusade. And if you want to receive Christ, come and receive Christ. Now, I was accustomed to that tradition, so I thought, well, I don't want to walk down the aisle. I was 8, you know, I was like, but I want you, Jesus. So I waited till I got home and I told my mom, "I need Jesus, Mom." And so she, operating on the same assumption, you know, that we got to have some process here by which you get saved, she calls the pastor and he comes to my house and leads me to the Lord in my living room. Now, I think I was already saved before he ever came to my house. But I wanted to make sure that I had some officials present, you know, that. Now, what's my point? My point is that if you've heard this message this morning and your heart says, "I want Jesus," that's enough. You don't have to pray a prayer to me or with me or shake my hand or walk down an aisle or fill out a card. It's enough. Call out to Him. The Bible says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's looking at your heart. He wants to know if you want Him. And He looks into some of your hearts and He sees, "No, I don't want Him." And so you're not saved. And He looks into others' hearts and He sees, "I want Him." And He saves you. That's how simple it is. So in a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer that would be the kind of prayer someone would pray if they wanted to invite Jesus to be their Savior. And if that prayer represents the essence of your heart, then you pray it with me. If it doesn't, please don't, because you don't want to be a hypocrite. And if it represents your heart, pray with me. And the prayer won't save you. Do you understand that? Not even praying saves you. Believing saves you. But my prayer is that your prayer is an indication of your faith. And then what I'm going to ask you to do is tell somebody that you prayed that prayer. I did that in the first service. And I said, tell somebody, because Jesus says this, if you'll not confess me before my Father, before men, if you're ashamed to confess me before others, I will not confess you before my Father. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. No such thing as secret Christianity where you say, oh, just me and Jesus. No, Jesus is a public figure. Christianity is a public faith. It is personal. Understand that. It is personal. No one can have your faith for you. You must have your own. It's personal. But get this, it's not private. Thank God it wasn't private to the apostles. Thank God it wasn't private to that evangelist who came to my hometown. Thank God it wasn't private to the disciples who took the gospel around the world. It was always personal, but it's never private. Because God sends us out into the world to tell the world the good news. If you're keeping your Christianity private, you're being disobedient. So I'm going to ask you, if you've prayed that prayer, to tell somebody. You don't have to tell me. I would be delighted if you told me. But you don't have to tell me. You have to tell somebody. I just prayed to give my heart to Jesus and to receive Him as my Savior. And then tell somebody else. And tell somebody else. And tell somebody else. And somebody else. Until you die. Amen? And you go to glory to be with our Savior. So bow with me as I pray, and only pray with me if my words communicate your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that my sin deserves eternal death, which you call hell. And I know that I can't purge myself of my own sins. I also know that you require perfect righteousness to enter into your presence, and I have already fallen short of that. So I can't even provide the righteousness that is necessary to enter into your presence. I can't save myself. I'm helpless and hopeless without your intervention. But you have promised to send Jesus Christ as thy Savior and Lord to die for my sins and to live a perfect life. And I believe that he did those things. I believe he lived a sinless life. I believe he died the death that I deserved and took your wrath and my sin upon himself. I believe he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. I place my faith and trust in him as my Savior and Lord. I turn my back on my sin and self and embrace him as my Master and Savior. Please save me from my sins. Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.